Good morning and welcome. We're continuing our study in the life of Christ, and we will be picking up in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. I appreciate all of the feedback from the last lesson. I got a lot of that was really interestings, and I hope that that maybe spurred some study. Was if anyone had looked at that this week, did anyone find any glaring holes, scriptural objections to that timeline? I don't want to move forward without giving opportunity to say, Eric, you were just completely off your rocker with that. I really didn't. I looked again over it and I just really couldn't find anything that jumped out at me that said that would not be an acceptable way of stepping everything out. And of course, the point of that was also to help us take care of some problems in several of the scriptures that may not line up otherwise. So I thought it was a very interesting study, and I appreciate that some of you found it as interesting as well. Okay, so let's move on. We began last time, and we're up until this point, as I mentioned before, we have tried with our Harmony of the Gospels to kind of go through one author and then move over to the other author depending on who was giving the most detail, recognizing that sometimes we would have to pull in some verses from another account. Now we're going to actually try, and this is challenging sometimes, to look at kind of all of them at once and bring in a lot, because as we go through, we'll see that Matthew and Mark are very similar in their accounts going forward. Luke gives different details, and then, of course, John is going to be very different. And we have to remember that there's a reason for this. They call this the synoptic problem. Well, it's not necessarily a problem. It is a result of the Gospels being written at different times for different audiences. And so they're going to emphasize different things. We actually have the benefit, even though it can get a little confusing at times trying to tease out what happened when and bring those details together, we have to realize the blessing that we have in that we can see a lot more of those details that occurred. And as a matter of fact, just saying that, I even went back as I was reading back through this again. I started out at the end of last lesson looking at John 13 about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and then realized after I read through it that it probably, and remember, I'm going to say probably a lot, okay, it probably occurred later in the evening than what I had initially said. So I just want to kind of give an overview of what happened at the Last Supper, at this Passover. And once we do that overview, then I want to go back and look at a little bit more at the institution of the Lord's Supper. So looking back at Matthew 26, and we're just going to use that kind of as our basis and then bring in the other ones. We see that the disciples are asking about where to prepare the Lord's Supper. And, of course, Mark and Luke give us some more detail about Jesus telling them to go find a man who was carrying a pitcher of water to follow him to a place that was already prepared, and that there they were to make the preparations for the Passover. When they gathered together, though, it's very interesting that we do not have a record of them eating the Passover itself. We have some allusions to it. But really what's interesting is that several accounts here immediately go in, picking up in verse 20 of Matthew 26, is now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And we have to realize how shocking this is. Jesus has been telling them all along that he will be delivered up. And as we look at what John is going to tell us in the next few chapters, they're still not quite getting this. And so this is kind of a bombshell for them. They're here. They've had this Passover meal, this yearly ritual that the Jews partake of. They're not really seeing that anything's coming up. And he is telling them that someone is going to betray them. What is their reaction to this? Who, me? You know, who is it? Who is it, Lord? Who is it? Who is going to betray you? They're very concerned about this. And then, picking up in 23, he answered them, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. We have some variations of that. I don't think any type of contradiction there of this dipping and giving of this bread to Judas. And so this occurs Judas asks him, innocently, Rabbi, is it I? And he says, you have said it. We see from John, when we pull in John's account of this, that Jesus says, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And Judas departs. They're not understanding what's going on here. It even says that they think that he's going off on an errand of some kind. That maybe there's more preparations, for the dinner to give something to the poor during this time. But he goes off then, to betray Jesus, and we'll see that later. We then see the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke gives a little bit more detail of this, of blessing the cup and dividing it. I think there was probably multiple blessings here. And then this institution in which he says, let's pick up in verse 26. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Very simple ritual here. Something very simple. We're going to look at that simplicity in just a minute. Luke says that after this, there was some more discussion on that he was going to be betrayed. Also, Luke brings in at this point that there were some discussions going on about who was going to be the greatest. And again, we're seeing the disciples not necessarily getting what's going on. And then I put down, we would talk about this last time, this beautiful scene where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Something that would have probably been a bit shocking to them. Here is their leader, their Lord, their master. They had seen all the wonderful things that he had done. This was something that servants did. And here he humbles himself and washes his disciples' feet. Of course, we see Peter object to this, and Jesus saying, "No, you need to take this servant attitude from me and learn from me." Jesus's emphasis on them serving one another. Jesus then predicts Peter's denial. Several we believe that this was probably then on the road then. Verse 30 of Matthew 26 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus predicts then that all of them will stumble, that night. He says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Peter's response to this is, no, Lord. No, it doesn't matter. Even if all are made to stumble because you, I will never be made to stumble. But Jesus tells him, he says, verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all of the disciples were saying this. We're going to see that Mark gives a little bit more detail with this and says that actually as the rooster is going to crow twice before that occurs. And we're going to deal with that when we get to that section. There's not a contradiction there. He's just giving a little bit more information. Looking back at Luke, Jesus gives a little dissertation there about, hey, did you guys lack anything when I sent you out before? When I told you not to take any purse or not to take an extra cloak or axe, did you have any needs when you were sent out? And they said, no, we did not. He said, okay, now at this point, I want you to take a purse, a knapsack, and swords. Well, now we're going to see in a little while that a sword comes into play and he tells them to put it away. So why in the world is Jesus telling them during this time to take these things? It's being prepared, isn't it? I'm looking at Luke and we won't necessarily turn over there. But looking through that, it looks like he's giving to me a very general, because he starts out talking about, hey, this was the way this was when we were doing our ministry. Now going forward, you're going to need to be prepared to go out into the world. And if we're going out into the world and we're going to go to far off lands preaching the gospel, we're going to need things to take with us. And there is this bringing into the current where he says, well, we've got two swords. He's like, okay, I'm talking generally, you're being specific, but that's okay. We'll go, because we're going to see very clearly in a little while that when they put those swords into practice in the garden, Jesus says, no, we're not doing that. And later when he's before Pilate, Pilate is going to ask him, is he a king? He says, well, yeah, I'm a king, but not the way you think. Because if I was a king here on earth, we wouldn't be having this conversation. We would be fighting. Kevin. Yes. I'm going to do more than just tell you. I'm going to show you. All right. Any questions, comments on that section? I'm going to come back just a little bit. Because let's look at the Lord's Supper itself just a minute. First of all, I hope that it strikes us. And of course, as we have been directed, we partake of the Lord's Supper every week. And so every week we take time to discuss really in some way, shape or form why we're doing what we're doing. But I hope that it strikes us how simple of a ritual this is. Jesus simply said, here is this bread. It represents my body. Do this remembering me. Here is this cup that represents my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And as we see later, you know, that this is a weekly gathering for this remembrance. We have several terms that are used a lot of times. You'll hear the term Eucharist from Eucharistia, which is to give thanks. Okay, so we see this here, and we also see it in 1 Corinthians as well, where, you know, the night Jesus was betrayed, he gave thanks. So that's where we get the term the Eucharist from. Also from 1 Corinthians 10, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So that's why we will use the term communion quite often to describe the Lord's Supper. However, over time, if we look at what has happened in the religious world, what eventually became of this simple meal, historically speaking? Great. Became the Catholic Mass is what it came to. Has anybody ever witnessed the Catholic Mass? I haven't ever had that opportunity. I've had a couple opportunities over the years to go to a Lutheran church, but they do things not exactly, but there are some similarities there. When we look at it, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the history of this. One of the things that we just have to understand, if you want to understand what happened from the New Testament pattern to the institutions of the Catholic Church, and most of them were completely in place by the 500s. Okay. So by the 6th century, we had most of the things that occur in the Catholic Church have been set. And the phrase that I've always heard, and if somebody wants to find who quoted this, I actually did a little bit of Googling this time. I couldn't find it. But the phrase is that the pagans were Christianized. Okay. And the church was paganized. If we want to understand what happens a lot of times, not just with the Lord's Supper, but with a lot of Catholic doctrine, we just simply have to understand that we took paganism and we took Christianity and we went, oof. And so when we look at what happens over time, we see the reintroduction of the priest. The New Testament doctrine is very clear. Do we have a priesthood? Trick question. Yeah. Who's our priesthood? We are. Now, that's a very foreign concept to most religion, both at that time going forward. In Jewish religion, okay, we know from the Old Testament, there was a priest. In pagan religion, vast majority of the time too, there was a priest. There was an intercessor between man and God, or man and the gods. And so we see Christianity coming in saying, no, we're not doing that anymore. Okay? We're going to have a priesthood of believers. But that's hard to get rid of. Especially when you try and get these pagans into the church, they're used to having a priest. So we still develop this priesthood. And we see it then in the Catholic Mass in which, can they use any old bread? No. It's got to have been consecrated by the priest. Okay? We don't do that. We don't have any instruction. We have no example for consecrating that bread. We know that it's unleavened bread, but we don't need a priest to do anything for us. We have then that ritual in which they don't do things in English. We have this magic going on in Latin. not in the language of the people, but in this language of the church that for centuries, even the priests didn't know what it meant. We see then some reform with Luther coming in the 1500s then, saying, wait a minute, this isn't quite right. So we see a step back there. Oh, one other thing, you know, we have this idea of this idea of magic and stuff being infused in the church, and we have the idea of transubstantiation. And that is the idea that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Why would someone think that? He says, this is my body, this is my blood. So what's the error in thinking, though? It's a metaphor. I mean, we have loads of metaphors. In a little while, we're going to hear Jesus say that he is the vine and the branch. He's not literally vine and branches. And then also, he's sitting here. How can he be saying that the bread and the fruit of the vine here are his body and blood if he's sitting there telling me? So this doesn't quite hold. Later, Luther and Zwingli will argue about this idea. They will bring up an idea called consubstantiation. Luther objected to this idea of transubstantiation, rightly so, but he still held to the idea that there was something going on. And so when you think of consubstantiation, his idea was that if we have iron and we heat it up to the point that it's glowing, it's still iron, but something actual physically is going on there. And so when you think of consubstantiation, think of that example. Luther still said that there was something going on with the Lord's Supper. Zwingli objected and said, no, this is just a remembrance. And I think that we would agree with him. Is there something going on here? We're remembering. What else is going on? Where two or more are gathered together in my name. We are communing with God. God is among us. Jesus is among us. But I think it would be very hard for us to make a biblical case that there is something actually going on with the communion itself, physically or otherwise. Okay, and then to circle back around, I hope we just love the simplicity of this. This is not pomp. This is not people swinging incense and coming down the aisles in regalia. This is what Jesus simply asked us to do. Greg. Very good. Tony. Very good. I saw another hand. We have overcomplicating things, don't we? Any other comments, questions on this? Sir. Certainly. I think if we go and if we have time, the last couple of lessons that we're going to talk about, if I can time everything right, and so that's just a prediction, not a... we're going to talk about the rest of Christology, which is Christ as sacrifice and Christ as king. And if we properly understand what's going on with the kingdom, I would say that Christ... this is a prediction that he drinks it new with us in the Father's kingdom. We are in the kingdom. Now, how this is, I don't think this is, again, literal, because Jesus is not corporeal, but I think that this is a reference to that fellowship that he has with us when we partake. So I don't think that this is I'm not going to drink of it until we're all in heaven. I think this is I'm partaking of this with you in the kingdom. So, does that answer the question? Okay. Kevin. What God willed. All right. Any other questions, comments? Okay. I do want to take, I think I would be amiss if I did not at least have us step through a few chapters of John. So let's look over at John chapter 13. Honestly, we do not have quite the time to do this in detail, but John's version of this is, of course, much different than the other, what we call synoptic gospels that read very similarly. And this makes perfectly good sense because we understand that John's gospel was written much later. I'm making some assumptions. I think they're good assumptions, but especially if we take the traditional view that Mark was written first, Mark and then Matthew, Luke, they're going to focus on what happened. Okay, because that's what their audiences needed. John, being written much later, John's basically saying, you know what happened. Now I'm going to tell you the things that were said in the time of what you know that happened. So we have to read John kind of as supplement here. We have actually up to 13 through 18. We have several chapters here that are discussing, that are showing what he said to his disciples during this time. And I'm making some guesses. We have a few verses that maybe give us a little bit of a break of when things happen, but they're still a little vague. So when I say at the supper here and I say at the, on the way, that is just, that is supposition. I want you to realize this. So again, John also talks about Jesus predicting his betrayer, picking up in John chapter 13 and verse 30. It says, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately and it was night. But Jesus now changes, we see this exchange here of this teaching. And again, I just want to survey some of this, and I'm just going to pick out a few verses. If there's something that you see here that we need to make a point on, please chime in. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What is the mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's that love that we have for one another. Let's look over at John 14. Verse 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus, throughout these couple of chapters here, is going to keep telling them. We're going to see that they're not going to really get it. They get a little bit of it towards the end, but they're not quite understanding. But they'll understand later that he's going away, and then he will be coming back to them. He says that he's going to prepare a place for them. And that, of course, that's very comforting words to us. We see Thomas and Philip talking with him. Thomas in verse 5 says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I know a lot of people do this. A lot of people try and water the gospel down and say, you know, talk about religious pluralism and all, but we cannot be consistent Christians unless we understand and stand firm on the idea that we are just cannot come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Philip says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient to us. Jesus kind of chastises him a little bit. You've been with me so long. Picking up in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. This is all, everything up to this point has been directed by the Father. All of the miracles, all of the signs, all of the wonders. Skipping down to verse 13, says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Here's one of the passages. There are several we can go to that shows how we access the Father through prayer. It's through, why do we end our prayers with in Jesus' name? It's because we're going through Jesus to the Father. Picking up in verse 15, we're going to see this multiple times as we go forward. If you love me, keep my commandments. We get this reputation sometimes because we focus on what the scriptures say. When for every answer that we want, how do we do things? How am I saved? How am I reconciled to God? How are we to be organized? How is our worship service to go? We constantly go back to the scriptures. And sometimes we get criticized for that somehow this is legalism. It's not legalism. We have direct command. If you love me, you're going to do the things that I ask you to do. Kevin. Very good. Skipping down to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them It is he who loves me, and who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Those core principles of being a disciple of Christ, love for one another, keeping the commandments of God. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come out to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Now notice, picking up in verse 26, he starts talking about the Holy Spirit that is to come. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Have you heard people sometime in the past say, well, you know, I consider myself a Christian. I just try and live by what Jesus said. Anybody ever hear people say something according to that? How is that a bit mistaken? Right. Jesus did not get into everything. He said, "We there is more to come here. There is going to be more instruction to come here. And I am sending someone to you to help you, to teach you all things, and to bring remembrance all things that I said to you." So we don't have everything recorded that Jesus has said to them. But they are going to then write by inspiration of the Holy Spirit those things that are needed for the church. So when somebody says, well, I just go by the words of Jesus. Like, okay, well, the words of Jesus said that the apostles have authority too. That I like. Exactly. Okay. And so, and then even if you even, you know, to take this logic further, we have Peter who writes, and at the end of, somebody help me out, it's 1st or 2nd Peter, what does Peter say about Paul's writings? 2nd Peter. The rest of the scriptures. Peter takes Paul's writings and says, look, this is authority. Tony. Very good. And that was the first bell. Okay, so I've got 5 minutes to do two chapters. Okay, so let's look at John chapter 15. Let's pick up in verse 5. Again, I'm just hitting some of the highlights here. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. There is this charge here for them to go forth. Their charge, our charge as well, is not just to take this and sit on it. So, okay, I have the gospel. No, we're to bear fruit. We are to do practice righteousness. We are to practice good. We are to spread the gospel. Picking up in verse 12, says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. See how we just keep cycling back over some of these to try and get them to understand it. There is a consequence to all this, however. In verse 18, says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If we're going to make that stand, if we're going to be disciples of Christ, it should not shock us at all. It should never bewilder us that the world hates us. They do not like the things that we have to say. Any comments on the rest of that? That's what I wanted to pull out of chapter 15. I know I'm doing a lot here. Chapter 16. To continue this idea in verse 2, says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Who do we see the fulfillment of this prophecy in? Paul. We will see this actually occur in the book of Acts, that those that think that they're doing God's will are going to persecute the church. Picking up in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. We had touched on before a bit of the millennial doctrines, which really, many of them have this idea that God's plan was originally for Jesus to come and set up his kingdom on earth and reign. And that's just, I mean, absolutely unbiblical. Jesus knew from the very beginning that this was what was going to happen. I'm going to go away, okay? And then the helper will come. Picking up in verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Again, he's reiterating this to them, that they're going to have this instruction. Picking up at verse 22, it says, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in the figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. His disciples seem to get some of this. Verse 29 says, his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you come forth from God. So they're understanding at least partially what's going on. Jesus, however, knows what's going to come up, what is about to transpire. He says in verse 31, Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. So Jesus is telling them what is about to occur. And so we'll pick up next time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Also the prayer, we'll pick up with the prayers that Jesus has there, not only for himself, but for others. And then we'll look at the trial and crucifixion. Thank you for your attention this morning.